Father, your word is living and active and sharper than a double-edged sword. This we know. And it penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit. You know who will join us in this series, both live and later on. You know the needs of their heart, where they are in every stage and season of life. You know what changes need to be made and what idols need to be relinquished. You know what your desire is for each and every listener. You know the status of their finances, their marriages, their spiritual condition. You know all those things. But may I so humbly expect of you and from you something very special to those who diligently hear, listen, and practice this sermon that you so beautifully delivered on that hillside right there on the sea. What you did there that day, Father, and in the years to come, I pray you do now, here in this mountain. For no one else's namesake but your Son, Jesus Christ. For his glory and for his honor. Do something here very special in the days and the weeks ahead. In Jesus' name, amen. If you review the landscape of your life, or if a person reviews the landscape of their country, their people, their society, it's not hard to identify areas that need to be changed. Sometimes these areas are nuances. Sometimes these areas are huge, grand, sweeping issues, societal, cultural issues. People that bring about and initiate change in manners of society, culture, religion, in civilization are called revolutionaries. George Washington was a revolutionary in many respects. A revolutionary is someone who will surrender their own well-being, their own comfort, their own convenience. A revolutionary will sacrifice themselves for a cause greater than themselves. A revolutionary lives a life of transcendence, a life above issues. They don't get pulled down into the nuances and the particulars of pettiness. A revolutionary rises above situations and brings about change. George Washington was one such revolutionary. John Adams, another. John F. Kennedy sat in the White House with a big, large gathering one day and said, "No gathering of such talent and human knowledge has ever existed in the White House except for the time that Thomas Jefferson sat down and dined by himself." Thomas Jefferson was a revolutionary. In fact, we know George Washington, John Adams, Thomas Paine, Thomas Jefferson. We know these men as participants in the Revolutionary War. They saw a situation, taxation without representation, and others, they did not like, and they transcended that situation and brought about societal change. William Wilberforce was a revolutionary. He saw the slave trade to and from Africa to Great Britain, sacrificed of his own accord any opportunity to be prime minister, and brought about change. Nelson Mandela was a revolutionary. It cost him 27 years in prison, but he fought apartheid, which means separation, and brought about change in South Africa and became their president. Nelson Mandela was a revolutionary. Martin Luther King was a revolutionary. Martin Luther was a revolutionary. They protested the status quo and brought about significant change. Jackie Robinson, in this recent movie 4-2, he's a revolutionary in many ways. At great sacrifice and necessitating great courage, he brought about and paved the way for African Americans into professional sports. Gandhi was a revolutionary. Revolutionaries are often killed. Gandhi was assassinated by a Hindu man, shot in the chest 3 times. The Apostle Paul was a revolutionary. He lost his head, beheaded by Nero. He brought about change and transcended society and culture. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a revolutionary. Revolutionaries surrender to a higher purpose. They endure persecution. They often lose their own lives. They suffer and sacrifice their freedom through imprisonment. They oftentimes go to war. And they're certainly forward thinkers. As wonderful as all of these revolutionaries were, the greatest revolutionary of all time was Jesus Christ. He purviewed the landscape of civilization, past, present, and future. He transcended the pettiness of man, and he brought about a change in a culture that is still revolving today and reverberating into the hearts and minds of people across the globe. The greatest revolutionary of all time preached the greatest sermon of all time. We know it as the Sermon on the Mount. You must understand him as a revolutionary to understand his sermon. You must understand the context of his sermon. If Jesus Christ has yet to revolutionize any and every aspect of your life and my life, then you and I today are in need of a revolution. What area of your life and mine, through an in-depth study and application of the greatest sermon ever preached, would bring about a revolution in your life, your marriage, your family, your business, your soul, your mind? Where do you need a revolution? I hope today to set up a series of sermons on the greatest sermon ever preached that would lead you to an application of those words, his words, to your life and mine, that would change and transform aspects of our life that we have been dying to see change in for many, many years. We simply have not looked at this text in the manner in which it was intended, and nor have we applied in such a manner as the manner in which it was intended. And this is how you lead a revolution. You follow the revolutionary, Jesus the Christ. The greatest sermon ever preached. You'll find it in Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. If you were to put them in a 12-point font in Times New Roman on a document, a Word document, it would take up 3 pages. 3 pages. That's it. 3 pages that literally changed the world. Now, to understand the Sermon on the Mount, we have to invest a little bit of time this morning on understanding Matthew's gospel. So, what do we know about Matthew the tax collector? There's your first blank. What do we know about this Matthew the tax collector, also known as Levi? First of all, you got to know the guy was for sure Jewish. Tax collectors had a very soiled reputation. They were extremely incredible. They took money from people. They oppressed people. They were friends with the Romans. They had no reputation of credibility whatsoever. And Jesus picks this man to follow him, Matthew the tax collector. Okay, another fancy word that I want you to learn is the word inclusio. It's the second thing on your page there. What is an inclusio? Let me explain. In the book of Acts, we find out that these disciples, these apostles, were ordinary unschooled men, but they had spent time with Jesus. Now, we think of these guys as sort of like non-academic, you know, blue-collar, uneducated people. But when you study their writing of the gospel, you realize that they were strategic, thematic, grammatically correct, and they had a long thought-out process on how to communicate the greatest story ever told, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Matthew's purpose in writing his book, and if you don't understand this, you'll not understand, nor will you apply the Sermon on the Mount in the appropriate way. Matthew's purpose was found in the inclusio. In inclusio are bookends. He tells you up front why he's writing, and then he finishes his writing with the very same point. How does he do that? Well, in Matthew chapter 1, he gives us a genealogy. He's speaking to Jewish people about their roots. But he's speaking to Jewish people about their roots and how they can interact with one another and with God to reach Gentiles. Most people don't understand this about Matthew. Matthew is telling Jewish people how to reach the world. And he, in his inclusio, in his bookends, he has the genealogy of Jesus, and included in there are Gentiles such as Ruth, the Moabitess, Rahab, the prostitute. And he's quick to mention that Persians, the Magi, the wise men, come to visit the Christ child. He is very much interested in them being salt and light in a world that is desperately in need of a revolution. Jesus first wants to bring about a revolution in the Jewish people so they in turn can reach all of mankind. And the inclusio ends, the bookend ends in Matthew 28 when he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. Matthew is recording Jesus' words to Jewish people to reach the world. And in our study of the Sermon on the Mount, nothing is really that different. Jesus is talking to his church to apply what he says so that in turn they can reach the world. Many of you have problems with evangelism, sharing your testimony, things that we've already covered. It's because we don't apply this sermon in the manner in which it was intended, but we're going to do so in the weeks ahead. Matthew 1 is a genealogy, Matthew 2 is the Magi, and Matthew 28 is a great commission. Matthew talks about mountains. Now, he's big on mountains, and he's going to speak to these Jewish people about Mount Sinai in the Sermon on the Mount. He's going to talk about the Ten Commandments and how we now should see them in a new light. He talks about Sinai, the mountain. The sermon takes place on a mount. He talks about the Mount of Temptation in Jesus interacting with Satan. And he talks about the Mount of Transfiguration. We'll get to that later. Very important. To understand Matthew, you need to understand where he's going. Now, I'm going to say this, and it's very important, because it's going to be a total waste of time for you this summer if you don't pay attention to this one thing right here. If you don't know the context, you only think you understand the message and the teaching. You have to know the context to understand the teaching. You have to understand the context, understand the greatest teaching ever given to anyone at any time on this planet. You have to know the context. It is the greatest teaching of all time because the Muslims borrow from it, because Gandhi borrowed from it, because revolutionaries borrowed from it, because people borrowed from this one sermon and still, through that application of that sermon, are changing the world today. We have to know the context to understand the teaching. Jesus' teaching is simple. Jesus' teaching is simple, but hardly simplistic. I'm going to push on you in the weeks ahead to not just lap up, you know, the simplicity of the teaching. I'm going to push you in love to apply it. It will feel uncomfortable at times. Every message will end with an action step. The success of the permeation of the Word of God in your life, in word and deed, manifested in your life this summer, will rely greatly on your willingness on which to identify your action step and apply it. Let's talk about the history of these Jews that are listening to this greatest sermon ever. The first thing you understand about this, their recent history, is that they were a people not unlike the Palestinians today. They didn't have a nation, okay? They just occupied some land. And But the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, don't want to go into a lot of detail about that, but there were two people that were warring over the very land that the Israelites lived in for many years. And it wasn't uncommon to look out the dining room window when you're eating your supper and see the army marching through your field to go have another war. You just happened to be in the middle of the two warring parties, and it was like, who are we? Where are we? What do we have? We don't have anything. We're just at the mercy of these two bickering, feuding entities. Not unlike the Palestinians today. The Gaza Strip's no different. They just occupied some territory, and they wanted a nation, okay? They wanted a nation. And this is why when Jesus fed the 5,000, the first thing they wanted to do was what? Make him king. They wanted a nation. That's their recent history. This is on the forefront of every fisherman, every carpenter, every farmer, every banker in town. We don't have a country. We just are out there. The second thing is the government they were under. They were under an oppressive, totalitarian, sometimes violent, always manipulative Roman government. Or some pawn in the hands of the Roman government, like Herod, to oppress them, to control them, to observe them. They had no freedom to be who they wanted to be, who God had called them to be, and they had really no freedom to make decisions on their own. Their marketplace in the Galilee, which is just on the cusp of the Jews and the Gentiles, right where Jesus makes the sermon, it was all about make as much money as you possibly can, this may sound familiar, and then give it to the government. Make as much money as you possibly can and then pay it in taxes to guys like Matthew. The temple. Sure, the temple was beautiful, and sure, it was ornate, and sure, the presence of God was there. But can we just please tell it like it is? It was a corrupt, money-making machine. So much so that the revolutionary Jesus turned over the money changers' tables. It was, in today's dollars, hundreds of millions, if not billions, of extorted money from people who were funding it. And the very thought of threatening the oversight of that temple among some of the Sadducees and some of the Pharisees was scandalous at best. And anyone who sought to do so through insurrection would be crucified. And, as a matter of fact, he was. There was a lot of corruption. This is on the mind of the people that are listening to this sermon. They just didn't go to church Sunday and go, I wonder what he's talking about today. They went to church with an animosity, a desire for a nation, a feeling of helplessness, no direction. They were hurt people. They were frustrated people. And they looked at their children and said, I have no idea what kind of world you're going to grow up in. As centurions walked down their sidewalk in front of the 7-Eleven. The religious leadership was a lot like this coffee cup on a Monday morning in my office. If I fail to empty the 3/4 of a cup of coffee on Thursday afternoon and I return on Monday, it has a brown ring on the inside of it. Anybody know about this? Yeah. The religious leadership was glossy, flashy, well-dressed. Pious on the outside, but on the inside, they had brown coffee stains on their soul. They were hypocrites. They were outwardly postured to receive praise and inwardly dying, decaying, rotting on the inside. Many of them, not all of them. And they had very little credibility. But in the eyes of the fisherman and the carpenter and the disciple on the mountain that day, hearing this sermon, they had a righteousness they could never attain. Jesus knew better. And what else? One more other thing. Acts 1:6 says, the very last question when Jesus is about to ascend into heaven, the disciples say, when are you going to restore? Listen to this. When are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Oh my gosh, they still didn't get it. 3 years, they didn't get it. They're soon to be seniors in the undergraduate program of Jesus Christ, and they still have yet to get. When are you going to restore Israel as a nation? He didn't come to do that. That happened in 1948. Christ is in every way a revolutionary. Okay. If you truly follow him, and your life will be radically changed. That's it. If you truly follow him, this is what we're going to get at in the weeks ahead. If you truly follow what he had to say in this sermon, your life will be radically changed. I promise you that. In fact, I don't have to promise you that. He did. Look for the opposite of culture and you will find his focus. And this is what revolutionaries do. He surrendered himself. He transcended society. He sacrificed of himself. He went to war with Satan. This is what revolutionaries do, and this is what Jesus did. All right, let's look at some examples. Now, I've given you just a little bit of the context in which these people are listening. Now, that's what's in their mind, and this is what he says, and this is what makes him so controversial. Blessed are you when people insult and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. You're blessed. So he's telling them. They don't feel blessed. They don't have a savings account. They don't have a bank. They don't have any money. They don't have an identity. They don't have a nation. People are oppressing them, beating them up, and overly taxing them. He says, oh, you're blessed. You're blessed. Then he says, you are the light of the world. They felt like scoundrels. They felt like the lowest on the totem pole. How could anybody look at these ragtag bunch of people eking out an existence economically, nationally, societally, and how could he look at them and say, no, you're the salt and light of the world. What did he have in mind? He said, let your light shine before men. And then he says, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. These are people that had difficulty with grade school. Some of these people didn't see themselves in the same ballpark as Pharisees. You ever feel that way? You feel like you go to church, you go, I'm not sure I really know much about the Bible. I feel kind of ashamed about it. It's all over my head. And man, that's who he's talking to. That's who he's going to change the world with. These people said, I'd like the Old Testament if it had more pictures. These are people that were going to get up the next morning, and their prayer was, God, if you don't send rain, my family doesn't eat. That's who he's talking to. And he says to these flashy, nice Pharisees in their gowns and tassels, no, your righteousness exceeds theirs. Oh, and if anyone persecutes you, it's okay, you're blessed. Man, they ain't feeling it. They ain't feeling this, what he's saying. But yet they began to apply some things, he said, and the world began to change. Now, he talks to them about the law and how he sees the law differently. Then he says, you've heard that it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. Man, some of these people had robes on with big sleeves. And inside those sleeves were machetes, and they were called zealots. Some of these people, not all, would walk down the sidewalk, and they would knife a centurion. They would knife a Roman soldier. Here is a man standing up who has the gall to say, love your enemy. It doesn't compute. And why would you not ease into this kind of teaching? Why would you just lay it out there, right, and confront people? Why not just kind of ease people into it? No, he didn't do that at all. He just told the truth, and he says the truth's going to set you free. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Forgiveness was not on their mind. Overtaking them was on their mind. A military coup was on their mind. Raising up a king was on their mind. Going an extra mile and carrying their pack was not on their mind. But you and I who sit in this room this morning, those of you who are listening online, those of you who are listening to a CD, you're listening to the words of a man who changed the world and revolutionized people's minds, thoughts, desires, attitudes, physical bodies, spiritual conditions with these words. Just apply them, he says. This is a guy who went for it early. So what's the main point of the sermon? Let's get the main point. The main point of the sermon is found at the end of the sermon. It's found in Matthew chapter 7. After saying, don't judge those, don't judge others, don't worry about what you're going to have even though you're broke. After going into all this stuff about loving your brother and loving your enemy, he says, this is it. This is why he gave the sermon. And you find it in chapter 7, verse 24. Therefore, anyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on a rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against the house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Two houses built right next to one another. They look the same. They gleam when the sun shines on them. They're air conditioned. They're roomy. They have nice bedrooms. They have an open fireplace area. They have nice beams. They look the same, but one is built on a rock and one is built on sand. Two coffee cups. One looks clean. The other looks clean. You look inside of one and it's dark and dirty. If you take these words of mine and put them into practice, the inevitable storms of life will come, and when they do, your house will stand. Why is it we need a revolution in our lives? A revolution against what, you say? Against our own flesh. Addiction, some of us. Lust. Slothfulness. Idleness. A poor perspective on money. We need a revolution in our lives to revolt against the number one enemy of our walk with Christ at times, ourselves. We need a revolution in this community. A non-apologetic, bold, authentic witness of a jubilant, joyous, purposeful life that has meaning, goals, direction. We need a revolution among a younger generation that says, I know who I want what he wants for me, and I'll do nothing to stop short. I'm going for it. I'm going for Christ. We need a revolution. We need a revolution in a school that has got this general malaise and no real enthusiasm. Enthusiasm comes from the word understanding theos, God. We need joy, we need power, we need purpose. Revolution. We need a revolution in our marriages. The need for the revolution exists because of the non-application of the words of the sermon. The marriage is built on sand for a lack of application of the simplicity of the truth of the sermon. The business is failing for an improper perspective on the goal of the business, not to make money, but to seek first the kingdom. The improper application of these simple truths will bring about a revolution in the way that you see your life and the way you do life. You'll be a house built upon a rock. You and I can ill afford, some of you older folks can ill afford to arrest your development. What do I mean by that? We need trials. We need testing. We need to take risk. We need to have courage to do things we normally don't do. If you've wrote your ticket to coast into the grave, you are not applying the revolutionary message of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus used that inherent tension between government and the people, between religiosity and the people, in the marketplace. He used that tension to keep their development from being arrested. We need to be tested. We need to do things that are uncomfortable. We need to do things that are awkward. Therein lies the application of the Sermon on the Mount that yields a house built on rock. Not sand. The storm is going to come. Are you going to stand? I was reminded this morning that some of us have a fear of death. Culture has taught us to fear death, to put off death, to be apprehensive and anxious about death. If you know Jesus Christ, death is no big deal. We've got to make the most of our time here and then die, man. Just die. Go. Go on. You're going to love it. We've got to recondition the way we think. We're thinking like too many people in the United States of America, not like too many people in this book. We've got to apply truth. And boy, are we not going to like it. Because there's something to be said for judging somebody that just feels good. And putting somebody down and getting on our enemies, pointing out people's fault, when you've got that pressure treated 2x10 in your eyeball, man, I have a feeling there are going to be fewer people at the end of this, in this congregation at the end of this sermon than there is right now. Whew. Who do you judge? Who do you hate? Who have you not forgiven? How much sand is beneath your home? Are you emotionally built on a sandy ledge, waiting for the next storm to blow you away? Are you worried what you're going to eat tomorrow? Are you worried about your future? Are you hoarding your resources? The Sermon on the Mount. That's where he's headed, to lead a revolution against the self and the flesh. Now, having said that, we have an action step. Your action step for this week is to read the Sermon on the Mount. I suggest you read it every day. 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew. I'll read it every day. You read it every day. We'll become quite familiar with it. Familiarity and redundancy is a law of learning. Chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7 of Matthew every day. There's your action step. And I would encourage you, if you have to print it out now on paper, and encourage you to start underlining the things that you realize are places where you in your personal life need a revolution. It's probably having to do with relationships, interpersonal relationships, a relationship with worry, anxiety, neurosis, a relationship to building the kingdom versus hoarding what you have. There's probably some things in the sermon that some of you are going to read and you're going to say, I need to revolt against myself in this one particular area. And if that's all I got out of this whole entire series, fine with me. But you got to read it. I'll help you apply it. I'll challenge you to apply it. I'll encourage you to apply it. I'll pray over you as you seek to apply it. But at the end of the day, you've got to do the work. What makes for the greatest sermon in the world? The application of the sermon. Too often I have heard from the very people in this room, oh, thank you, that was a great sermon. No, it's not a great sermon. It's not a great sermon until it's applied. It's not a great sermon until you leave the property. It's not a great sermon if on the way home you get in a huge argument going down the mountain. It's not a great sermon until it's manifested in your life. It's just rhetoric. It's just words. It's to some, it's entertainment. To some, it's a diversion. But the application of that word in your life in the context of your own disgruntledness with our nation or our government or your brother-in-law or your neighbor or your boss, therein lies a good sermon. Let's think through that.